In a moment, Rowena's going to be reading the Bible to us. She's going to be reading from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 12. It'll be Genesis 18, 1 to 15, on page 12.
The Lord appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day. He looked up, and he saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them, bowed down to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor with you, please do not go on past your servant. Let a little water be brought that you may wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a bit of bread so that you may strengthen yourselves. This is why you have passed your servant's way. Later you can continue on." "Yes," they replied, "do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, "Quick, knead three measures of fine flour and make bread." Abraham ran to the herd and got a tender choice calf. He gave it to a young man who hurried to prepare it. Then Abraham took curds and milk as well as the calf that he had prepared and set them before the men. He served them as they ate under the tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he answered. The Lord said, "I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, so she laughed to herself. "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight?" But the Lord asked Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Can I really have a baby when I'm old?' Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year she will have a son." Sarah denied it. "I did not laugh," she said, because she was afraid. But he replied, "No, you did laugh."
We are a really richly blessed church, aren't we? We have amazing resources here, and the amazing resources to me are the ones that are living and breathing. God has brought here so many people, and the way that you use your gifts is an encouragement to everyone. I don't know if you realize it, but every morning we have people at the front doors to welcome you in. They want to welcome you in with a smile, and I'm thankful for those people. And then after the service, we have people who willingly serve coffee, tea, and biscuits so that we can enjoy some fellowship time together. I'm grateful for these people and others who serve in different ways, so we can be thankful to the Lord for what he's brought to us. Well, we're going to be going to the Lord's Word now, so please open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, and that's going to be on page 1076 in the Pew Bible. And just keep it open as we go along, because you're going to want to follow the words and see the connections to what we're looking at today. The sermon today is called, "They May Be Won Over." They may be won over. And just as a side note, if you don't have an English Bible at home, we want you to have one. Stop by our Connect Corner. One of our hosts there will be glad to give you a Bible. And if anybody would like more information on how you can read and study the Bible, please give your information at the Connect Corner and we'll follow up with you on that. Well, as we get going this morning, let's start by praying, shall we? Father in heaven, you are so kind to us, and in so many ways you have blessed us. I'm mindful that Jesus, while he was on earth, he prayed that your will would be done. And I'm mindful, too, that Christ taught us to pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we ask that today, Lord, may your will be done here. I do pray you would forgive us for the times that we often oppose your will personally in our own hearts, and we go our own way. Lord, make us into a joyful, obedient people who delight to submit to you, our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that now you'd open up our hearts to receive your word. You would give our minds understanding that we might live out what we read and love you more because of it. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Many people are aware of the book, The Case for Christ, and many people saw the movie as well. It tells the story of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was married young, about 20 years old, to Leslie, and his career took off. Before long, he was the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. And they had a great marriage, had a couple of children, and things were going great until Leslie met a neighbor who told her about how she could find forgiveness for her sins. Leslie was very curious, and she followed up going to church with the woman. She came to a place where she trusted Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But Lee had no interest in being married to a Christian. In fact, he became angry. He was hostile with his wife for ruining their marriage. And he said, "This was not part of our deal. You weren't supposed to become a Christian. It's going to ruin our lives. We can't have fun on the weekends anymore. We can't sleep in on Sunday mornings." And he knew that this was going to become a big conflict in their marriage. He didn't realize that that would primarily be because of his conflict that he brought to the marriage. Well, he, as a good, wise husband, thought he would try to fix his wife and show her the error of her ways. So he used his journalism skills to research the claims of Christianity to prove to his wife that it was all rubbish. Something interesting happened along the way. He found out it wasn't a fraud. He found out that what his wife believed was actually true. But it was a 2-year process. Leslie, in her zeal for Christ, tried to share with her husband, tried to encourage him to trust Christ, and it just made him more belligerent, violent even, throwing things, kicking holes in the wall, and it became a very hostile environment. And so she backed off and chose to pray for her husband and to follow Christ as best as she could. And it was a joyful time when, a couple years later, he did turn to faith in Christ. Do you know someone like Leslie, who's in a marriage that's not equal, where the wife believes but the husband doesn't? Maybe that's you today. What would you say to someone like Leslie? How would you encourage her when months go into years and there's no change in the spouse? How would you encourage someone to stay strong in the Lord even when there's indifference or worse, hostility in that marriage? Well, thankfully, God has not left us to wonder. He's told us what that looks like in his word. And so we're going to rely on God's wisdom today, and we're going to go there now. So I just want to encourage you, if you would stand with me and follow while I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, and this is Holy Scripture. The word of the Lord reads this. "In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation." Well, the precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. So welcome it today. You may be seated. I want to start out by giving you the big idea of our text, so you can understand how we're going to navigate this passage. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 is going to give us three clarification for wives. Three clarifications for wives so that you will know how to please God in your marriage. So the first clarification is her God-given bearings. Secondly, her God-honoring beauty. And thirdly, her God-focused behavior. So to remind you where we're at, this is the second major section of this letter. And Peter is showing how the truths from the first chapter and a half now play out in real life, in everyday life. So if you want to understand the thesis of this section, go back to chapter 2. Look at verses 11 and 12. So Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourself honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits." So he starts out by saying, "Dear friends," or more literally, "beloved." Beloved by God himself. And so when you hear what Peter says in this letter, you must hear it. It's coming from a God who loves you deeply. It's coming from a God of kindness. He doesn't want to make your life hard and miserable, but to show you a path of peace and joy. Now, as you saw here in those two verses, though they're beloved by God, the world considers them to be what? Strangers and exiles. Outsiders, strange folk. And he says, this has come about because of your new Godward desires. You have a change in identity and of allegiance. So how do we deal with this world? Well, it makes us seem even more alien to the world. We abstain from sinful desires. The world says, follow your heart. Do what you please. And the Bible says, no, abstain from sinful desires. So we, instead of giving in to those desires, we pursue that which makes us at peace with God, and we fight against the passions at war against our souls. So what does that war look like? Look back at verse 12 here in chapter 2. The war is, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. So what God considers honorable among the Gentiles or the world often considers dishonorable. They don't agree that that is an honorable thing to do. Just like Lee Strobel did not appreciate his wife sharing the gospel with him. Now, when they do not appreciate this, it's not a matter they sit back and say, I don't like that. Verse 12 said that, in fact, sometimes they slander you as evildoers when you're doing good things. So what do you do when they call good evil and they say evil is good? Well, the only way that we can stand firm in God's grace is by thinking deeply about Scripture, by letting it transform our minds, renew us in God's image. And so the Bible will always give us our bearings to navigate this world that's hostile against the things of the Lord. So back to our first clarification for the wives, her God-given bearings. So the first two verses here in chapter 3 give us an orientation of how do wives navigate this position. So look back at verse 1 of chapter 3. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Okay, so he's saying there's something here that is like what he's already said. It's in the same way or likewise. Like what? So he spoke first to citizens in this world, and he said also then to household slaves, basically in the same way as we're all submitting. All of us have someone we submit to, though it's in different situations. So firstly, the citizens in chapter 2, verse 13, they also, the wives also submit in this way, that they both are seeking to be subject because of the Lord. Or that means they want to please and honor God. That's why we submit ourselves. We do it for the Lord's sake, to show that God is good, that God is our treasure. So the same way that the wives are to submit is the same way that the citizens submit. And look at verse 16 of chapter 2. How is that? They submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So you instead are to act as God's slaves. He purchased you, and now true freedom is found in following Christ as his slave. And so the same way wives submit is as citizens do, as slaves of God, as trusting God and looking to him. Then Peter addresses household slaves in verse 18. So what is the same way that wives submit that slaves do? Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. With all reverence, that's the same way wives will submit, with that reverence. That's with a fear of God, not of man. It means what God cares and thinks about matters more to you than what man thinks about, even those close relationships. The same way means we carry the same attitude. We carry the same reverence, the same faith, the same hope. So wives, in the same way as everybody, submit yourselves because of who God is. Now, all Christians, we are supposed to submit in some way. We can't get out of this. But when we do, remember this, no one is being treated as an unequal person. Women are not inferior to citizens. Both are called to submit. Slaves are not inferior to wives. Both are called to submit. So the command to submit is not about moral or intellectual or spiritual inferiority. It has nothing to do with that, not in any sphere of life. We submit in different ways, but it doesn't say anything about your personhood and your value and your dignity. God has just said this is the way the world works best. when you follow what I've said. So Peter says, wives are to submit. You might think, well, maybe that means something different here than it did for the citizens and the slaves, but the word is the same. It means to order yourself under. Now he says, submit yourselves. That's an emphatic that you choose to do this. You willingly do it. Put yourself under the order of your husband. Defer to him in your decisions and your desires. So God is not commanding slavery. He's talking about godly, dignified, honorable position. And mark this, it's the same position that Jesus Christ himself took. He, who was equal to God, came in the form of a slave, and he served us. So when we are called to submit, we're called to that high position of imitating Jesus Christ. So what Peter is encouraging us to do here is to look to Christ as a way to get our bearings. And that's why in the middle of this section, this larger section in Peter, verses 21 through 25, he looks to what Christ did. We are never to forget that. That orients us and gives us our bearings. So when Christ submitted to his Father, it did not diminish his value or did not eliminate his equality with God. Now, wives, listen. When you submit to your husbands, it does not diminish your value or your dignity. Rather, it's a chance to show that value and dignity in how you respond to your husbands. Now, biblical submission does not mean that you can't think independently or creatively. It doesn't mean that you have no ability to influence your husband or to guide him toward godliness. It doesn't mean that you do everything he says. You reject what he says when he tells you to go against Scripture. It's talking about a respectful deference to his leadership. Now, notice here there is a limitation on this submission. It is to your own husband. So wives are not to submit to other men or other husbands in the same way. They submit to their own husbands. And all wives are being addressed here, not just those who have husbands that are not believers. We see that it says, all wives, this is wives, submit yourselves. And then it says later that even if some disobey the word. So there might be some who disobey God's word, but if they don't, then we can still practice our submission. I just want to jump in real quickly here. Husbands, you're listening. I don't know what's going through your minds, but can I just give you some help here? Okay, don't demand this of your wife. Don't go home today and say, honey, look, fix my meal. That's not what it's talking about. Husbands, you don't deserve this. Only God does. And that's why she is going to do this, because it honors God and her heart is to please God, not to make you the king of the world. So begin by encouraging your wife, praying for her, thanking her. Seek to be God's kind of man so it makes her easier to be God's kind of woman in this area. But it says here, it's a command, wives, submit to your husbands, even if some disobey the word. Now, this idea of submission is both to a believing and unbelieving husbands. So what does it mean by disobeying the word? It means to stubbornly refuse to obey the word. And what is that? Well, if you look just back at chapter 1, verse 25, it says that the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. So what is the gospel? It's the good news. What does the good news demand of everyone? That we repent of our sins, we turn from them, and put our faith in Jesus Christ. So a husband who refuses to obey is saying, I'm not going to do that. Now, friend, I have to warn you that disobeying God's word isn't like taking a different opinion on the matter. You put yourself in serious danger. You are claiming to know better than this book's author, who is your creator. And if you continue to persist in your disobedience, there will come a day in which you will meet God and you can't say to him, you know what, God, I thought you had a lot of good ideas. I just disagreed with that. The judge is going to say, you broke my law. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 9, it highlights this danger. Jesus will come back, it says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Well, friend, we don't want that to happen to you. There's a way that you can avoid that, not merely avoid that, but to find fullness of life, and that is through forgiveness of your sins by trusting in Jesus Christ. See, peace with God begins when you agree with him that you have, in fact, broken his laws and you've dishonored him. Peace with God begins when you cry out for mercy and you put all your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, that God will forgive you. And then he makes you into a new creation that, guess what? You want to obey the word of God. So far, what we're looking at here is the bearings that we're being given, bearings for obedience, come by seeing the meaning of the command, the limit of the command, and the extent of the command. But there's a little bit more that helps us get our bearings. So why does God say to submit? We'll look back at verse 1 of chapter 3. That they may be won over, without a word by the way their wives live. Now, submission, a quiet spouse, can make for harmony when you try to avoid arguments. But Peter has something more important in view here. It's just as Jesus' submission won God's enemies to become his friends, so a wife's submission, think of the significance of this. The wife's submission can also be used by God to win an enemy of God into a friend of God. That's an incredibly high and noble calling. Proverbs 11:30 talks about the evangelistic submission and how wise it is. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Whoever captures souls is wise. It's good to follow God's ways of doing this. Now, the evangelism that God has in mind is a silent one, right? It says, without a word. Now, we need to be careful here. It doesn't mean that you say nothing, that you're just silent all the time. And consider this, no one can be saved apart from hearing the word of God. In chapter 1, verse 23, he talked about you've been born again, not of perishable seed or of imperishable, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. That's how you become a Christian. You must hear the word of God. Or Romans 10:17 is so clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the what? The word of Christ. They have to hear. But your life will speak louder than your words at times. He's not going to be won over by badgering him of his need to repent, by nudging him, by manipulating him. It comes by living the life that God wants us to live. So verse 2 continues, what does this look like? Verse 2 says, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Now, wives, you may not realize it, but when you're living the way that God wants you to do, it captures the attention of your husbands. They're noticing it. They're noticing that this woman's life is transformed by the gospel. And oftentimes the gospel is seen before it's heard. It's like lightning before the booming thunder. So what should the husband see? Two things. The first is a reverence or a fear, a deep awe. And in the Bible, the only one who's to receive our fear, our reverence, is God himself. So if he's angry or he's annoyed, he should notice that you still place God in the highest place. He should notice how you put God's word above everything, that you are trying to memorize it and understand it and study it, that your delight is in the Lord and your life is shaped by what he says as he's observing your behavior. Dear wife, he should notice that your submission flows out of a fellowship with Christ, a vibrant relationship. So the implication is that there will come a time when living to please God will bring conflict. And when that comes, he's going to observe, how do you handle that conflict? What are you going to do? At that moment, put your fear, your trust, your reverence in God and not in the husband. Now, this command to submit is not absolute. So women, if your husband wants you to go against what God has commanded, with a submissive attitude, you say, my dear husband, I can't do that. I can't deny the one who has loyalty, has my loyalty, who has my life. God is the higher authority. Now, there are times when the husband can get angry, can threaten you. And when that time comes, you're not being unsubmissive if you seek help. Dear woman, if you're in a situation in which the husband is aggressive, abusive even, you don't need to stay in that. That doesn't mean that you're being unsubmissive. And actually, by doing that, by seeking protection, by even seeking to call the police if necessary, that can hinder him from acting in worse ways that can bring greater judgment on him or greater consequences in this world. You can have an attitude of submission even as you say, no more. Seek help if that's you. Please come talk to us. Well, we are directing our fear toward God, and the wife should be observed by the husband that, secondly, she has a pure life. Purity is a moral purity. It's godliness. It's the fruit of the Spirit. A pure life is separate from the polluting influences of the world. So, woman, as you seek to be a pure woman, what is in your life that is taking you down a road of less purity? What programs or movies, what kind of friends or clothing or social media, what kind of activities or books are actually not helping you to grow in purity? Not that they're necessarily poisoning you, but they're not helping you. We should be limiting that so that what we're doing is growing in the things that cause us to be pure in a biblical sense. So, beloved, remember, your life makes the words of the gospel believable with a reverent and pure life. So let your conduct do the talking, conduct like in Titus 2, 3 through 5. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. Because the husband's looking at the wife. Everything she does represents to him what God has said in the word. And so if she has a bad attitude or is sinning in her behavior, he's going to associate that's what the Bible leads people to do. It'll revile the word of God. So the motivation is to say, I want my life as much as possible to reflect the truth of this book and the goodness of God. And so she strives in every way possible to please God, and trusting God will cause the husband to observe that and perhaps win him to faith in Christ. So these are the God-given bearings that we begin with, and they're so helpful. But there's a second clarification, and it'll help you to please God in your marriage. Now, all Christians, if you're not a wife, it's still, we enter into this by saying we want to help the wives succeed in this. We want to be praying for you. We want to encourage you, so that you'll stand firm in God's true grace. And here's a second way that they can do that is through her God-honoring beauty. Now look at verse 3. He says, don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold, jewelry, or fine clothes. Now, this is obviously not a prohibition against wearing clothing. You're supposed to wear something when you go out in the day. It's not even a prohibition of making yourself look pretty or putting on jewelry. The cultural standard was women would make their hair into these elaborate hairstyles so that it would get the attention, turn the head of a man so then she could turn their will to her own. So it's talking about these elaborate hairstyles. Literally, it's braided hair. They would layer it upon layer, and then they would dress it up with this gold jewelry, gold hair nets or gold combs in there, anything to catch the eye, the bling of the day. And as they're doing this, they would realize that, wow, these men look at me. And when I dress a particular way, I can have some kind of an influence on them. This is fantastic. And so Peter's saying to them, as a Christian, don't go that route. That's not what you're supposed to use your external beauty for. Now, there's nothing admirable, ladies, in ignoring the outside appearance. You don't honor God by being sloppy and unkempt. But what's more valuable to God and should be to you is what's on the inside. And that's what God uses to win the husband. So he's talking about fine clothes as well, and that's the idea of modesty. The women would use sensual clothing to turn the head of men. We see that today in our own culture. But this is so different than what God expects of Christian women. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10, this is God's guide for all Christian girls and women, and maybe for men as well. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire like what Peter was talking about, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. The outside should reflect what's on the inside. So the emphasis is on the good words, the conduct, that should adorn your life like nice clothing. So when we come to verse 3, we see what kind of beauty does not honor God. This flamboyant, attraction-looking kind of clothing. But verse 4 shows what kind of beauty is God honored by. So look at verse 4. Rather, what is on the inside of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So the beautiful work that God has done in you, dear woman, that should be coming out of your life. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. What would that look like expressed physically, outwardly, in your actions as well as the way that you present yourself? A new creation. What would that look like, ladies? Many of you are that. You manifest that and we celebrate that. But keep thinking, it has nothing to do with your wardrobe, but it's such a radical effect on us that it affects the way that you think about your wardrobe. No longer is that the determining factor of your beauty. It's about your heart, the inside heart, the inner person, the most central part of you. In the Bible, when it talks about the heart, it's the control center of your life. It refers to all your intellect, your emotions, your will. It's really who you are at the deepest level. So Peter is saying that for the Christian wife, the wellspring of God-honoring beauty is that new creation he's put inside you. And women, that is a beautiful thing. And as we'll see in a moment, it comes with great power. But it's strange kind of way it comes because it says here, it's gentle. It's quiet. That seems the opposite of how you influence people, right? Today, it's get your power by having authority over others in government or your work. It's by threatening people. That's how you get power. But Peter's saying, no, it's by a gentle and quiet spirit. The gentle spirit is a humble, considerate, a patient person. What's interesting is the only other two times this word is used in the Bible, Jesus uses it of himself. Come to me. I will give you rest, for I am gentle of spirit. Come to Christ. Be like Christ. Because have you been around a pushy and aggressive person? It's rather ugly, isn't it? Whether it's a woman or a man. We don't want to be like that. What honors God is a gentle spirit. Secondly, a beauty that honors God, that God values, is a quiet quality. Someone who's still and tranquil. When you bump them, they don't explode and their words come out on you. It's someone who's peaceful and in control. Really, it's a peacemaker. It's the kind of person that when they come into a conflict, just being there, they just cool things down. They don't look to poke the bear or stir up more by a snide comment or sarcasm. A quiet spirit does not want to call attention to itself. It wants to call attention to our Savior. So the opposite of this is Proverbs 21, verse 9. It's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared by a quarrelsome wife. It later describes this kind of a woman as a continual dripping of rain. A quiet woman is in that way. She's refreshing. God can produce that in us. Now, I don't know any woman who says, you know what, I want to be that loud, annoying woman. No woman starts out that way, right? I don't think so. What we find, though, is in small ways we can begin to develop that kind of attitude toward other people and women toward your own husbands. You think of him as silly. You think your way of doing things is probably better than his. You start holding a grudge because he seems to always want to do things his way. Look, you're never going to cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit by looking at his faults. Instead, you're better off looking at the gospel and what God has changed you from and is changing you into. So this kind of a woman is not a push around. She wields great influence. And the whole reason for that influence is not to get your own way. It's that God would get his way in your husband's heart. Pursue this because it matters to God and let God deal with the results. Listen to what Proverbs say about this kind of woman. Proverbs 12, verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Proverbs 19, verse 4. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 31, verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels, and she is more precious to God especially. He delights in that kind of a character. So are you getting more clarity now on how you can please God in your marriage? So there are the God-given bearings we looked at in verses 1 and 2. We've seen this God-honoring beauty. It's internal, which manifests itself externally, not just in what you wear, but in what you do. Here's a third clarification. God-focused behavior. So remember, we're learning about how God might win a husband over through the wife without words. So look at verse 5. For in the past, holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way. What is the way that they adorn themselves? Submitting to their own husbands. There it comes up again. Now, in our day, when most people look at this kind of a statement, they think, these women are so unenlightened. They were trapped in the evil patriarchy. These poor, wretched women. Now, if you're feeling like that is partly true, maybe you've been more influenced by society than by God's word. Because that's not what God thinks of these women. They're highly honored. They're submitting to their own husbands. And so how do they do that? Well, it calls them holy women. So there's something about holiness and submission that go together. Now, these women, what made them holy? Not by being godly and doing all sorts of rituals, but because they hoped in God. That's a word for Peter uses hope and faith interchangeably in his letter. So when you hope in God, you're trusting God, that is what makes us holy ultimately, because God gives us the holiness of Christ as we trust in him by faith. So hope and faith is a subtle difference. Hope is a future-oriented confidence in God and what he will do. Faith is a moment by moment, I'm trusting God now in the present. But both come together to help us expect God will act for our good and his glory. So these holy women that he talks about, they're like the Sarah, the Rebecca, the Leah, the Rachel in the book of Genesis. These women were far from perfect. But you know what? So were their husbands. I think many times I think these poor women married to a Jacob or to an Isaac, it'd just be so difficult. But they're not holy because they were perfect or their husbands were perfect. It's because they trusted God. And as they did, they were being transformed into greater degrees of holiness, which enabled them to submit to their imperfect husbands. They had to have a lot of faith, and so do we, don't we? We have to trust that God will give us the grace to submit even when he's not just annoying, but dead wrong. How do we manifest submission in that moment? So these women, they adorn themselves with that quiet and gentle spirit. Now, scripture tells us Abraham's wife, Sarah, was a beautiful woman, even into her 70s. But what God valued most of all was her inner beautiful heart that he was transforming to be holy like himself. So it says they adorn themselves with these things. How do you adorn yourself with these qualities? It's through the willful submission to their own husbands. So, beloved, this is going to be a fight. Because it goes against our natural desires and impulses. And where does that come from? Back to the garden. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. God is dealing with Adam and Eve. And he speaks to the woman. And he says to her, now the problem is your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There's going to be a civil war in that marriage. You both are going to want to get your own way. Ultimately, he's going to try to dominate you, but you're going to try to dominate him. That is your inheritance, dear woman, Eve. And this is a difficult thing. And what does it look like? Genesis 4:7, God warns their son Cain about his grave danger. And he says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. This is not a friendly desire. It is a desire to dominate and control for selfish gain. So if you are trying to be godly in submission, but are holding on to I want to control him, it's going to clash. It won't work. We must put one to death, namely the Eve in us, so that we can be like Sarah, who's upheld here. Every time that you contradict your husband or you belittle him, you cut him down in front of the children, make a snide comment about him, you're acting like Eve. Ladies, adorn yourself with that beauty and don't let that come out. Seek to kill that in you. He's going to be watching how you respond. And so you can disagree with him. You can have a difference of opinion. You don't have to close your eyes to his errors, but the way that you approach it is one that is strong, that is gentle, that is quiet in spirit. It means being ruled by a holy, precious, and submissive heart. Remember, this is of great worth in God's heart, God's sight. It pleases God. And God may even use it to win over a rebellious man that you're married to. So here comes this picture of what does this God-focused behavior look like. Look at verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Okay, can we just pause for a second there? Did that bother you? Did that trouble you that she is calling Abraham her Lord and it's being upheld as a good thing? If it does, that probably is an indication that you're not seeing the Bible the way that God sees it. There's some infiltration of the worldly philosophies. Feminism is a toxin that's contaminating our world. We've got to be careful. If you don't value this the way that God does, it's not something wrong with the scripture, it's something wrong in us. You want God to understand, what does God mean here, right? So Peter's thinking of a specific instance in Genesis 18. We read that already this morning. But the way he uses the language here, he's saying it's not just a one-time deal. This is a continual attitude that Sarah had. It uses the word obey, and that means it was an ongoing obedience. So Peter switches obedience for submission. And that might really rile you up. Obedience? Wait a second. Am I a slave or not? Obedience is in a marriage, not the same kind of obedience that children have to their parents. It's fitting for two adults who are equal in value and dignity, value and personhood. It means being more than just considerate of him. It means more than just adapting to his lifestyle. The idea of obedience is a readiness to follow his leadership. It's a readiness to follow his leadership. It is choosing to bend your life to fall in line with his. That can be very difficult, especially if he is disobedient to the word. But remember, biblical submission is in perfect harmony with the equality of the woman to the man. It's just a different role that God has asked her to play. And if you think it's that you're getting off the hard part here, the man is going to have quite a word next week. So men, I do hope you'll come back. But beloved, this is done for the sake of the Lord. It's done out of reverence for God. And so you're choosing to come alongside your husband to help him, to rescue him from his folly. If he's going against scripture with a submissive attitude, you say, I can't follow you there. How about we do this instead? Will you join me over here, my dear husband? I want to be with you, but I can't go there because my Lord and Savior has my life. I will follow him. But it does mean that we are disposed to follow his leadership. Now, husbands, again, I just want to address you real quickly. Are you difficult to follow? Do you tend to rule the home with an iron fist that demands control and order? Because if you do, you are not living like Christ. How does Christ love his wife, the bride, the church? He gave up his life for her so that she might be sanctified and beautiful. So men, that is what you're called to do. You see what the women are called to, and you think, how can I help her do this as easy as possible? How can I make it a joy for her? Look into the mirror before you look at her commands. So remember, this applies to husbands that disobey the word as well as to Christians. So Sarah models this. She calls him Lord. That doesn't mean slave master. It's a term of respect. In that culture, it'd be like sir to us. But the point isn't the word that she uses. The point is that it manifested her attitude toward him. So when Sarah says this, where is she? She's alone in her tent. In fact, she's thinking this. Sarah had been so transformed by grace that she had the disposition by herself to think this way about her husband. He was 99 years old. He was a foolish man in many ways, and yet in her own heart, she had fostered an attitude that she said, he's still my leader. He's still the one that I will follow. It's about a godly attitude, not about the words that we use. So this attitude that Sarah had is one that she herself would be hard-pressed to come up with. It shows that God's grace was active in her life. Peter's point is to show that Sarah held Abraham with esteem throughout that whole long marriage and life. That's amazing. I think for some of it's hard to hold on to that esteem for just a day. But Sarah did it for so long. I wonder, Beloved wives, does your submission, your attitude go that deeply that affects the way you think about your husband when he's not even aware of what you're thinking? So to grow to become this kind of a woman, it takes a lot of work, especially because your husband is not only imperfect, but he's a sinner. And if he's disobedient to the word, there may be some more things that aggravate things. But this is how women can stand firm in what God has said, by looking to examples like Sarah. And it says here that you will be able to do this if you've become her children. It's a past tense, a one-time act. You have become her children, and therefore the expectation is the fruit will be that you will do good. You will not give in to fear. We don't want to be daughters of Eve. You want to be daughters of Sarah, women of faith. So children here are children in the family of Abraham, the man of faith. And so what is evidence of being her children is that you do good. You're doing good for your husband. Even if he doesn't think of it as good, you still do it because God says it's good. It's about practical works. Get creative, though. Do this with joy because God takes joy in it, and he might use that to win over your husband. So just wives, real quickly, do you need to change how you think about your husband? Do you have an attitude that does not esteem him the way that Sarah has shown to us? Do you need to ask him for forgiveness for that attitude? Do you need to find help to work on this with a sister that's around you? If you do, you'll find even more grace to live like a daughter of Sarah. Now, he ends with a final reality check, and that is this idea of intimidation and fear. Now, even in a good marriage, the wife will feel at times that she has to battle against fear. If I submit and I do good, he's going to take advantage of me. Or maybe it's if I submit and do good, he's not going to reciprocate. He's not going to notice. Pride can sometimes rise up and say, well, why should he have that done? I've done this all the time, day after day, and he never does anything. He should do this for me. And yet we have to be careful at this point. The fear sometimes for some women, though, is more than just a disinterest in you. Sometimes, it's, as it says here, there's a slander that they can speak against you. Like Lee Strobel spoke against his wife, belittling her, mocking her. And sometimes, women, there's a fear of your physical safety. And again, I just want to say, if that's your situation, you do not have to stay in that situation. Please find help. But do it with an attitude that Sarah manifested. Don't give way to fear and add sin to the situation. Say, I would love to follow my husband, but I can't right now and I need to leave. God will meet you in that moment. Trust, though, that your gentle and quiet beauty, your wordless submission, is a powerful thing. Trust God in this. No matter what kind of fear is in your mind, choose to trust the word of God. So three clarifications. These will help you to please God in your marriage. But we need to pray for our sisters, don't we? We need to pray, even if you're not married yet, this is the kind of disposition you should be developing in your heart. Our wives, our women, our young girls, they need our encouragement. But with God-given bearings, God-honoring beauty, God-focused behavior, you will be able to stand on a firm foundation of God's grace. I want the worship team, if you would come up. And at this time, I'm just going to close this time in prayer. Father, I do want to pray for the women, young and old, who are here, married and single. Father, I pray that as they look at this text, I'm sure there are many different things that can be running through the mind, from no way I'm not doing that to I've been trying to do that, it's not working. God, give them confidence to trust you today, that faith, and give them hope for the future that you will do what you say you'll do. Please, God, make us into the kind of a people that would encourage one another to follow you no matter how difficult the road gets. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.